Good morning.
It is the first wonderful day of October, 2006 AD. Great Gate Ministries, teachingbible.com.org.net welcomes you to our church, whether you're here through Outlook on a cassette or CD, whether you're listening to my voice right now live on the internet or recorded, or you're in our congregation. We consider you all brothers and sisters, and we welcome you this morning. If you're in our congregation, you have the familiar handouts. You already know what to do to kind of hang on to them, because during today's sermon, which Pastor Fisher has entitled When Kingdoms Collide, he will back refer to the passages that I will read during his entire sermon. If you are in Outlook, I will tell you where I am reading from in case you do not have a handout. If you're on the internet, you probably see these words on your screen right now. And if you will scroll your mouse down the right side, you will find that you'll be able to move not only from verse to verse, but from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And again, keep that on your screen and keep it handy during today's sermon. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Daniel 2. These are verses 37 through 44. You, O King, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they do not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Amen.
Amen.
New Testament reading this morning is from Mark 6, verses 14 through 30. This is, by the way, the King James Version. If my words differ a little bit from what you're reading, you may have a different version in your Bible. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves forth in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard himself, he said, "It is John I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid upon John and bound him in prison, for Herodias' sake, for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful to thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was just a man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a covenant day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give to thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that you give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, for the sakes of them which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king set an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Amen.
Amen.
There are always great difficulties when there exists a difference in ideology and a culture, when there is a conflict of allegiance among a peoples, especially in a non-democratic society. Much more of this is so when you include conflict over religion and moral principle, as we are seeing every day in America. This is also how it was when Messiah Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. We invite you to listen in today as we'll move forward in the Gospel of St. Mark to the 6th chapter as Pastor Landis presents a message revealing how power can produce corruption and how great lawlessness in his message can do so, called When Kingdoms Collide. Straight Gate Ministries, teachingbible.org.com.net, is proud now to present our pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise, and it is a blessing to be here today. Once again, another Sunday, first Sunday of the month of October. The year is just moving on, isn't it? Moving right along, and looks like time gets away quicker. They say, and I don't know, some of you younger people don't know about this, but some of you older ones have heard it said that it seems like the older you get, the quicker the years pass. And I guess that seems true, so we're going to go right ahead and thank God for allowing us to continue in ministry into the month of October of this year of 2006, and continue to pray for his guidance and his blessings upon us as we proceed to disseminate the gospel. Those of you who have been with us, you know we've been working our way through the Gospel of St. Mark, and we are at this time here at a very interesting place in the text where we're taking a look at the reaction of the government against the ministry of Jesus Christ, and not him directly in this case, but his forerunner comes into play here, who is known by us as John the Baptizer, and he's called by most John the Baptist, but we're going to use his more exact interpretation of the Greek would be John the Baptizer, and he was spoken very highly of by Jesus himself. We know him to be the cousin of Jesus Christ because his mother, Elizabeth, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she was with child with John the Baptist about 6 months before the Word was made flesh, before the incarnation, when Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. And that was a sign that the angel Gabriel had given to Mary, was that she would know that this was so and that with God all things were possible by going to see her sister Elizabeth, who was already 6 months with child. And Mary knew that. So she went quickly after Gabriel pronounced the fact that he would cause her by the Holy Spirit to, that she was the one chosen, let's say, by God, the Holy Spirit, to be overshadowed and bear the Messiah. And Mary went and found that Elizabeth was already with child for 6 months, and John the Baptizer was that child. He was the son of Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth, who were, as we say, sister and brother-in-law to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so he is an excellent individual. His ministry is an awesome ministry. integral part of the coming of Messiah, because he was the forerunner, as we have said in previous lessons, the herald, the one who came to proclaim the coming of Messiah. And Jesus spoke of him very highly like this in Matthew chapter 11, just to give a little background on John the Baptizer. In verse 11, this is what Jesus said concerning John. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of a woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus said John the Baptizer was one of the greatest men, in fact, the greatest, born of a woman prior to the time of his coming. So we see Jesus spoke very highly of him. And so in our text today, what I wanted you to see today is that there is a clash between the government, or basically we could say the kingdom of God is now coming into a clash with one of the kings of men. And so we talk about, and we selected the title, When Kingdoms Collide, because this kind of thing still goes on today. We find that we have a lot of battles going on in the world, and many of them are between whoever is in charge. And of course, we know that according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that it is God who instituted human government, and he did that for the good of man. See, let's put it this way. Let's say God was the initial king. He always has been king and always will be king, but he basically is a holy king, so he does things differently than unholy earthly kings do. And all of the earthly kings have been unholy to some extent, and there have been better ones and worse ones throughout the history of mankind. But from the initial time when God had direct fellowship with man, he was the king over all of the creation and had given Adam dominion over the whole earth. And of course, we know what happened there. The devil came in and caused sin and separation between God and the pinnacle of his creation, who is man. And from that time on, there has been a greater distance growing between God and man. And so what happened in the first world, the early parts of the law tell us that basically that Moses wrote this for us. Of course, the first five books of the Word, which we call the Book of the Law. And it tells us in by the time we get to chapter 6 that God had decided to destroy all of mankind upon the face of the earth. And so he did. And there was the great flood in the days of Noah. And then after that, there were only 8 members of the human family left to populate the world. So shortly after that time, you can read that account in Genesis 6, chapter 6 on through chapter 9. But I want to call your attention to a verse here in chapter 9, which theologians agree basically is the institution of human government. Here in Genesis 9, when God, after the flood, blessed Noah and his family, told them to go out and to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In Genesis 9:1, he says basically in verse number 6 that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So at this point, we call this the institution of human government. This is the first mention where God gives man the authority over other men to conduct the affairs of other men. And so government begins here from the biblical perspective. And so that's one thing we want you to see. So government is set up to be a good thing. And because of sin, government is necessary. We need government to regulate the affairs of men. And basically, it was God's idea. I want you to see that. Now, we might look at the government now and go, boy, you know, who thought this up? The answer is God did, and he did it for your good and for mine. And basically, to get a little bit more light and also a New Testament perspective on the same idea, I want to call your attention to the book of Romans, chapter number 13. And we get a word from the Apostle Paul speaking on the same subject. And there are a lot of places that we can look to find this out. But I just want you to see that there are some things going on here in this text, and even in your life and in mine right now today, pertaining to the government and our interaction with the government. And we're going to see some very critical things. And I believe in a very short time, we're going to start to see some stuff that has never been seen before in the history of the world, because we can see the government, even in America, is being poised against the truth of the gospel. They are demanding equal place for all so-called religions of every sort, and only one that's not tolerated is the true one. Christianity is the only one that really is being pressed out of the center square of life, and so that's happening because of a thing going on at the governmental level. And there's a spiritual thing behind that, and I want you to see that, and we're going to see a little bit of how it happened in the days of John the Baptist and that during the first advent of Messiah. But this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome here in Romans 13, starting at verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now, he's talking about governmental authority in the world. It is right for us to obey the government. Every soul is to be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God. In other words, if there is a government, it was God's idea to start with. It continues to be God's idea, and God is the one who ordains governments. He says, "For the powers that be are ordained of God." In other words, whoever is in charge, God allowed them to be in charge. Now, I wonder, because I know a lot of people personally who do a lot of complaining about who's in the White House, who's in the Oval Office, and they're upset and they blame the government for everything. And according to this verse, a Christian who really believes the word of God should never be upset about who's in office. Why? Because it is God who ordains the one who is there. He is the one who allows, for example, George W. Bush to be in office. Whether we like it or not, no matter how we vote or what happens, no one will rise to power and authority according to this verse unless God ordains it. Now, people say, well, what about Hitler and what about Mussolini? And they start naming some of the extreme cases of governmental rulers who have been horrible. And you know, did God allow them? Yes, he did. Anything that happened on planet Earth, God allowed it, you see. Doesn't mean he ordained it or said that it was right what they did or how they behaved. But it does mean that the only way they can ever ascend to the throne or have that high office is if God allows it to be so. There is such a thing as the permissive will of God. God permits certain things. And there is a reason for it. Even though we may not understand it, keep in mind that our minds are finite. We cannot see the big picture. God does. He's looking at that whole world when we take a look at that globe. And he has everything in control all the way around it, and we don't. We're in a very little segment of it in one part of the world, and so we have to learn to trust God at a higher level. And the Bible clearly tells us, as it said in Genesis 9:6, God ordained human government. And here in Romans 13, it says that the powers that be, verse 1, are ordained by God. Then he says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," since it's God who put the government there, "resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, this doesn't mean eternal damnation for your soul necessarily, but it means that the government will be against you if you are against the government. If you become a combatant against the government will bring judgment to you on earth. That's what it means. And now this filters down not only high offices like the king, the president, the various offices that we know about, but the people who are sent by them or who are put in charge by them, like the army, the navy, the marines, the senators, all the legislature, all, and even the judges, the police, and people of that sort. All of that is government, basically, which is, in other words, people who are in office to govern the affairs that take place. And basically what we'll see is that God has a good purpose in allowing such institutions. And I would just say to you, imagine the world without such institutions. What do you think it would be like? It would be total chaos. That's right. It would be like what you got in Iraq. Well, there's something going. There's some form of government there. But I'm saying, think about how it would be if you could not pick up your phone and dial 911 and know that somebody would be coming. See, what would the people who are lawless, who do not abide in the word and the will of God, what would they do? They'd be just like the Wild Wild West. Remember back then, it's whoever's got the biggest gun and can draw the quickest is the baddest dude, and he's the one who's going to come out and prevail, see? Shoot the sheriff down and everything else and keep on going. There was lawlessness, and you could see that sin would run rampant and out of control, and the world wouldn't be a very happy place for me and you. And so government in general has a good purpose, and God intended it for a good purpose. Now notice what, and this is how you can tell, verse 3 of Romans 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works. In other words, governments are not supposed to bother people who are doing good. See, now it doesn't mean they don't ever do that. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, they bothered me and I wasn't bothering anybody. Sometimes they can be mistaken. That's because they're fallen, fallible sinners just like me and you. So there are no perfect governments anywhere, you see. But they are there for your good in general. That's the reason God ordained it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In other words, they are there to chastise people who disobey and break God's law. See, and that's their real purpose, is to uphold justice and mercy and take care of people who are less fortunate, so that people who are more powerful don't overpower them and all that type of thing. So God's intention for setting up government was a good one. Okay, then he says, "Wilt thou not be afraid of the power?" In other words, realize that they do have actual power. They can take me and arrest me and put me in jail, or they can do different things to me, execute me if I'm found doing wrong. See, if I'm caught in the act of some type of crime, they can shoot me, and they're legal, and they're not going to go to jail for it. They have the power or the authority to do that. You see what I'm saying? And so he says that we should be fearful of the power that God has given them. He says that in order to avoid any wrath from them, part C of the verse is, do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. In other words, if you live a good, upstanding life, you don't have to worry about the government it being a problem to you. That's the way it should be. If you are a good average citizen who is obeying the law and truth, then you do not have to worry about it being encroached in most cases, I have to add, by the government. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. See that? The Bible calls the government a minister of God to you for good. It's for your good. That's why he gave it. But if thou do that which is evil, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. In other words, because that's what they're for, is to punish evildoers and keep law and order on earth. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. See, that's the purpose of the government, is to stop the evil people from doing evil and allow people who are trying to do right to live a decent and honest life. See that? And so he says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he goes on to say, for this cause pay ye tribute. In other words, pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. They have to be financed, and it's right for us to pay our taxes to allow government to be in the land. Now, these are some of the more difficult concepts for people to grasp. I would say unsaved people who have not believed the gospel of Christ may not want to do this at all. Or some people think, on the other hand, that the government is all you need, and they try to say that you don't need God and all you need is government. That's what a lot of the people who want to stand up today and talk about separation of church and state would tell us. They think that the state is everything, and basically God or the church is nothing, and they're out of balance. But a balanced person is one who believes and fears the Lord and understands that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. He has put government in place for your good and for your benefit. You don't just tell the citizens, and particularly the Christians, those who believe the only way that there is to be saved through Jesus Christ, have faith in the risen Son of God, obey the government. See that? And so we seen that at that time we saw some terrible persecution against Christians. Christians were fed to the lions in the Colosseum for entertainment for the rest of the people in those days. They were rolled in pitch and put up on tree trunks to be burned as light for people's orgies and parties that they were having in the government. All kinds of horrible things happened to the Christians back in those days, and yet these verses are still true today. You and I should understand them. So to me, I have confidence. I can preach the truth. I'm not worried about reprisal from the government, and if it comes, then God will take care of it. Even think about the apostles' ministry when they started. Last couple of weeks, we looked at the ministry of the 12. They were chastised by the government a number of times and pushed into it by the Jews who did not believe the gospel. And they imprisoned Peter, James, and John, beat them and all that, told them to stop preaching in the name of Christ. Remember that? Peter said, you choose whether we ought to obey God or man. And so when it comes to the place that the government puts you in defiance of God at that time, we reject the government, because the government is not the highest authority, but God is and his word is. And so that's where we are. We make that plain and clear. And so I just wanted you to see a little bit about the biblical information pertaining to the authority of government, first of all, before we look at this text. So what I want you to see here today is, first of all, at this time, Herod is a king which has usurped the throne of Israel. He has been placed there by the Romans to be in charge of this area here of Galilee. And you can read about that. I think it's in Luke chapter 3. He gives a little expose on who basically was in charge at that time, and we'll take a look. And I think this is the kind of stuff, I like this kind of stuff. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of into the nuts and bolts of the gospel and how everything came together. But it says this in Luke 3, Verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, see, I let you see who was in charge up in Rome, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, a tetrarch is a word that means a fourth. He's a ruler of a fourth. Tetra is four. Herod is a tetrarch of Galilee. In other words, he has a rule of a fourth of the land, was divided into four provinces. And basically, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. See that? He tells you who the four rulers were in that general area. Luke does. He gives us that history about how Herod got to be in charge in Galilee. It was by Tiberius Caesar, who was on the, let's say he was the emperor, if you will, the head dude. You say, we could say he was the Bush of Rome at that time, if you want to look at it according to our standards. And these other guys, which were not really Jews and didn't really belong in office in these places, he gave them an office to rule over these people, and they were not legitimately to be in authority. See that? But the government gave them authority. So we say God allowed that. He allowed Herod to be there. This was a different Herod than the one that was there when Jesus was born back 30-some years ago, who died when basically he tried to slay all the children to keep Jesus from ascending to the throne. This is probably one of his descendants here, this Herod that we're seeing here. Now, the Herod that was there when Jesus was a baby was dead because God told him to come back out of Egypt. Remember that when they had fled into Egypt, that you can come back now because the one who sought your life is dead, basically. And so now Jesus has been raised up. He's now over the age of 30. He's began his earthly ministry, which Luke tells us here in the same verse. And so he begins to do all those things we just studied recently in Mark that brought us up to chapter 6 to show that he was God in human flesh, that he had come into the world to show off the power of God so that people would know that he was in fact Messiah, the Savior of the world. He had healed the sick, raised the dead. He had done all kinds of things that proved that he in fact was the King of Kings, the true one who should have been the heir of that throne where Herod was sitting. So Herod was a little worried. John had come to announce the coming of Jesus. We saw that. And his ministry was well known. And so we come into this right about at that point with just that little background. I'd like to take more time to tell you more, and there's so much more that is in the Bible to tell you about this King Herod who sat up on the throne here in Galilee. So let's just move into the text. I just wanted to give you something so it wouldn't seem so strange. How did this man get here? Now it says, and King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. All that Jesus did, remember how the multitudes were following you? He was going about healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons into the swine, all those things. People heard about it. His name was buzzing all around the known world. It was spreading like wildfire, you see? And so Herod heard about it. All the way up in the throne, he had heard about Jesus Christ, and his name was famous in the land. And so he said, this is what he said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, why did he say that? Now, see, Mark didn't tell us the story yet. He's going to tell us how it happened, but he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Mark is just about to tell us why he thought that, and so I want you to tune in on that. Why would Herod say that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead? You know, and so there was a lot of talk around town about resurrection and all that. And so he's assuming that Jesus is not the Messiah, but that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead, it says here. Now notice this. Others said that it is Elijah, the prophet. They thought this could be Elijah because Elijah was promised to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the Messiah was the one that was showing forth that he was the Lord. So they thought maybe this is Elijah and not the Messiah, that he's coming to show those powers and signs and wonders like Elijah used to do in the old days. And, of course, we tell you so many times that even at the Jewish Seder, right now when they have the Passover, they set an empty place for Elijah. They're always looking for Elijah to come because the Old Testament ended in the book of Malachi with a prophecy that God will send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the children back to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to their children, lest I smite the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends, Malachi chapter 4. And so some people said, oh, this must be Elijah. See? And basically notice what's happening. They got different opinions about who is Jesus. And others said, oh, no, this is the prophet. Now, the prophet is the one Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. He said, there shall arise another prophet like me, and you will listen to him. He is the great prophet, and they were looking for him, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And so some people thought he could be the prophet. That's why they use that word, the prophet, here. One of them says a prophet, or as one of the prophets here. Mark tells us here in Mark 6, 15. So there was a lot of different opinions going around about who Jesus was here. Now, but notice verse 16. But when Herod, this is the king, heard thereof, he said, it is John. He's stuck on the fact that it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now he's worried, and you'll see why he's worried as we go on through here. Why in the world was he worried that this could be John risen from the dead? Notice verse 17. We get the story here. Now this is almost like a soap opera. To read what went on back here in the king's palace. Now, we're getting some insight. We think the Monica Lewinsky thing that happened in the Clinton administration was a juicy soap opera that took place in our time. Read this one. Wait till you hear this. You see, he says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Remember the four tetrarchs we read in Luke 3? One of them was named Philip, and the other one was named Herod. Well, he had taken his brother's wife, which was the tetrarch of another kingdom. See that? So this is a deep saga here, almost like some soap opera kind of stuff. You say, man, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Look at this. So this is what's happening here. Check the story. Follow it out here. For he himself laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So here this man is cheating on his wife with his brother's wife. This is a deep saga here. For he had married her. He took his brother's wife and married her for himself. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. See, John spoke up for the moral law of the Bible, that that's adultery for you to take your brother's wife, and said that to the king, the highest man in the country. See, imagine how that went over. Suppose you went to the White House and rebuked Clinton about Monica Lewinsky in front of his wife. That would have been horrible, right? They probably would throw you in jail and you might never see daylight again. So here he is. Imagine him in that situation going up to the king saying, hey, man, you can't have your brother's wife. Don't you know that's against God's law, that you are in sin when you do that? You see? Terrible thing. Imagine that. How would that go over among the highest people? Go down to the city hall and tell Slay something about anything of that sort, or whoever it is around here who's in authority. You'll see you'll get yourself in trouble. And so John was in trouble. The king hated that. He had to shut his mouth, didn't want him saying that kind of thing. And so what he did, it says here in verse 18, for John had rebuked him. Then in verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him. She didn't like it either, that you were saying that kind of thing, even though what they were doing was not right, and would have killed him, but she could not. She tried to get John put to death, couldn't do it. See that? Because it was not his time yet. God had spared John's life. Notice verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and in holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He knew about the ministry of John. He didn't want to have anything to do with trying to get rid of him. See, because he did have a little fear of the Lord, not a healthy fear of the Lord, but he feared the fact that this man here is a man of God, and I better leave him alone. See, kind of like Pilate's wife telling him, have nothing to do with that Jesus. See, of Nazareth, because they knew he was the Son of God. She said, just leave him alone. Don't have nothing to do with him. That's why Pilate thought he could wash his hands when it was time to crucify Messiah. His wife had a dream, told him, no, don't even bother with him. Leave that Jesus alone. She warned him. See, and so this is the same kind of thing. The king, the highest man in Galilee, the tetrarch of Galilee, said no, he would not. He didn't want to have anything to do with hurting John, because he understood that he was a just man and a holy man. And he observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords. Here he is having a big shindig at the White House, if you will, or so to speak. And he invited all of his lords and the chief estates of Galilee, all the high and the mighty and the the upper crust, if you will, of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, now here it is, this same mother who has left her husband and is now married to this other king illegally, brings in her daughter, and her daughter danced and pleased Herod. She was probably doing a very seductive dance, to say the least. She was the entertainment at the party. See, in our days, we probably would have something else. We probably have a big plasma TV and some kind of a video going and all kinds of music, but they didn't have that. So people used to actually physically dance and play music and all that. And so here it is. She comes in, does a seductive, lustful dance here, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I'll give it to thee. In a moment of drunkenness and lust, he cries out to her, I'll give you anything, honey. Now, flirting with her, being flirtatious in front of his friends, as you can see. And he swear unto her that whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee. Just ask me for anything, baby. I'll take care of what you need. Anything up to half of my kingdom is yours, girl. Whatever you want. You can see him courting with this girl here at this birthday party. He's probably drunk as a skunk. And he's saying all this, but he's saying it in front of all these witnesses and his best friends and the most classy people in Galilee. See that? Such as it was. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She still remembers her anger, and she knows she has a leverage now to twist the king's arm to do something that he did not want to do. See that? And so therefore she sets up her daughter to go in and ask for the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And so she came straightway with haste, the daughter does, back to the king, and said, and asked him, saying, I wilt that thou give me by in a charger. In other words, whenever you get around to it, put the head of John the Baptist on a platter and give it to me. That's what she asked for. See that? Terrible thing. Now here he is. He's between a rock and a hard place, if you haven't figured it out by now. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, because he made a promise, in other words, and for their sakes which sat with him, he couldn't take his word back, because they all were expecting him to do what he said. He promised her that he would do it, and he could not reject her. See, so the mother used that episode of having her daughter seduce him into making a promise to her to get John the Baptist's head cut off. Evil, very evil. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be bought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. See that? So we think the gruesome stuff we see today with all the Islamic beheadings and all that is something new. This is some old ugly sin that's been around for a long time. It shows you how people with power can be corrupted just because they have power. That's one of the main reasons that when our government was set up, they set it up as a democracy, not because of anything other than that. They knew that the government is being ran by fallible, sinful men. See, we're sinful men, and if we don't have somebody else to put us in check, then we're going to do the wrong thing. Too much power will corrupt us, and so that's why we have a system of checks and balances in various branches in American government. It was all set up because they knew that men were sinners, and they couldn't govern themselves unless they keep each other in check. See, and that was based on a Christian principle and the precepts of the Bible, God's Word. And so anyway, back in these days, this is an absolute ruler. He is a dictator, so to speak, so whatever he says goes. See that? And so therefore, his twisted, warped nature got him into the trouble of doing this thing that caused the beheading of John the Baptist. And he bought his head in a charger, which is one of those dishes with the top over it like you put a turkey in, and it's all domed over. Now, can you imagine that? Who would want that anyway? I can't imagine. It's a hideous thing to think of. But he bought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Now she was content, because the one who talked about me and my adultery is now silenced. He can't say that anymore. See, terrible thing. This is like a terrible saga, isn't it? Going on right in the highest office in the land. And so it says, and when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. See, because he had just sent them out two by two and to go out and preach the gospel. Remember that? We started to look last week at the ministry of the 12, basically, and we talked a little bit about how they were called to a successful ministry. So this is a dark spot in the gospel account, a very, very dark day to see this ugly thing happen. But as we have seen so far, from the early days of the civilization of man, God has ordained human government as a means of regulating the affairs of men for the general benefit of society at large, and yet kingdoms have risen and fallen based on God's agenda to place His Son on the throne as the Prince of the Most High God, whom He decreed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God has another plan that's running underneath all these other things that you see going on in human government all the time. God is always working out something in the background to bring to pass the day when Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever and ever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can trust God no matter how evil or how ugly the government gets, or if they do good, that's a good thing. You know, and we, you know, if we were to do the survey today, we could probably say we could name some good kings and some evil kings. If we just took up time to do an inventory and look at the people in the world who are in charge, we probably put certain folks like Saddam on one list, and perhaps Bush, even though they may say he's horrible, he wouldn't be possibly on the same list with Saddam or at the same level. Or if we name Hosni Mubarak or start naming some of the various rulers of the world, we could probably classify them somewhere along the chart. But we know that all of them have a problem. Every one of them needs to be saved. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we pray that all men everywhere, including the kings, the high and the mighty, and even the lowly, would all repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Although we know that's not so at this time. Governmental authority, when applied by sinful man, is very often twisted, and serious corruption results, especially when absolute power is given or usurped by a particular ruler who God will remove in due time based on the advancement of His plan. If you see somebody overusing their power and authority in government, don't worry about it. It won't last long. It'll come crumbling down, and it won't be long, because God always is working in the background to bring to pass His perfect plan. So these kind of things to me are comforting. These are comforting thoughts to me, to know that I don't care who gets in there. Whoever gets in there, God is underneath it all, and you will bow the knee to His Son one day or another, willfully or against your will. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, whether it's a willful bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ or an unwillful one. You will bow the knee, because He will in fact be exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the kingdom of God is preparing for those who love Him. Basically, God is preparing a kingdom for the ones who love Him that will never end. It will exist in perfect righteousness forever and ever when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That time is coming. We don't know when it will be. But I want to jet you backwards real quick just as we wrap up our thoughts. I wanted you to see this, because kingdoms collide all the time. The kingdom of God is alive and active right now. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. If we are here in the world and we have accepted Christ as Savior, we are not of this world, as Jesus said, basically, because we are His citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so basically, our agenda in our kingdom will always clash with the existing kingdom to some degree. And there will always be a measure of that, and you and I have to prepare for that mentally in order to be able to do what we're doing and be in our place in the culture. Jesus said this back to when He was talking to the Pharisees back in the book of John, chapter 8. The Jews were concerned whether Jesus would kill Himself, because He told them in verse 22 that where I'm going, actually verse 21, where I'm going you cannot come, see, because He said He was going back to His Father. And so the Jews said, well, will He kill Himself because He said, whither I go you cannot come? See, they thought that meant He was going to commit suicide, and that He would go to hell and they would not. See, they had a high opinion of themselves, and they looked down on Jesus as though He was a piece of dirt on their shoe. And He said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. See that? I am not of this world. The world is corrupted with sin. I came from God's holy kingdom. You are not. You got it just backwards, folks. You see, I said, therefore, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins, because He spoke to them of the Father. See that? And so He told them, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Because there's one way for you to be saved. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. And so anyway, I wanted you to see that. And then also Jesus says this, verse 23, and He said that's the one we just read, that you are I am from above and you are from below, he told them. Because your mind is on the devil and his kingdom and his corruption of planet Earth. But back in the days of Daniel, let's just take a quick run backwards here. I want you to see in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 37, that Daniel is in the process of interpreting a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. Remember, Daniel was one of the prophets who was in the exile when the southern kingdom had been taken out of Jerusalem and it had been besieged by Babylon, and he had been taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the king had a dream, of course, and he called for all the wise men of Jerusalem to come and interpret the dream, the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and the magicians and all those people. None of them could. And they were about to execute them because they couldn't. So Daniel said, I'll tell you about what the dream meant. And so he prayed and asked the God of heaven. And it was given to him the revelation of the dream that the king had had. And so he says this, Daniel 2:37, you, O king, are the king of kings. At that time, he was the king that God had allowed and given authority to rule the world. See that? Very important. He says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So we can see God's permissive will. He allowed Babylon to be a rod of judgment against his own people because they were disobedient to his word. See that? And so God gave Nebuchadnezzar power to overtake his people. And he told his people to repent. But he used the Gentile king to overpower them and chastise them because they failed to obey God. See that? And so God is sovereign. That's the thing I want you to see behind this. Verse 38. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. See that? So that's the head of the gold statue that was in the dream Nebuchadnezzar had, was the Babylonian kingdom. And God is the one who allowed that. See that? So Daniel knew, even though I'm in captivity, I'm up under your dominion, your control, you hate me, you like to destroy me, you think kind of about me like Herod thought about John, that I'm a holy man and you'd be better off not to mess with me in the back of your mind. That's why you're keeping me around. See, but you know for the fact that it was kind of a similar relationship I wanted you to see between Daniel and the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. See, and so Daniel's giving him information that lets him know that he's speaking from God. He's interpreting a dream that he has never even told Daniel what the dream was. And so it had to be a sign to him that he is speaking for God. Verse 39, and after you, speaking of after your kingdom. Now, this is probably bad news to the king. You're the head of gold. You're in charge right now. Everything's under your hands. But then he says, and after you. The king says, what? After me? How can there be another after me? Now it's getting ugly here, see? He says, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, even somebody with less authority and power than you, then another, third kingdom of bronze. See that? Which will rule over all the earth. So in other words, your kingdom is not going to last, is what he's telling him. See? Probably bad news to Nebuchadnezzar. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. See that? As strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In other words, there's going to come another kingdom after that, even more powerful, to wipe out the previous kingdoms that had come before. And he says, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be destroyed and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. See that? Kingdoms are going to combine with one another in the seed of men. In other words, it's going to be through the multiplication of men that these kingdoms come about. Basically, but they will not adhere to one another. There will be kingdoms coming out of all the men. In other words, it probably means Gentile kingdoms. He says, but they will not adhere to another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There will always be a separation between the fleshly kingdoms of men and the iron dominion that will rule and reign over the earth, even in the last days. And he says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So God has a plan, is all I wanted you to see from that, throughout all the kingdoms of the earth, that he is planning that when they are all done and everyone has run its course, that at that time he will erect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the coronation of Jesus Christ will be in the earth, and all people will come to him because they will know that he is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus said that every eye will see me. There's coming a day when he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. Remember the Bible says that? See, that rod of iron. Now here he's talking about iron here in this text with Daniel. But God has the thing under control. And when kingdoms collide, you and I can be at peace because we know that it is our God who is excellent and he is in authority above all things. And so we don't have to worry, as I said, who's in the city hall, who's up in Jeff City, who is in any office anywhere. We just do not have to worry. We shouldn't be complainers. We ought to vote for the ones that we think are the best, those who do what you think Jesus would have them do. If there's a bill or anything on the ballot, vote the way you think Jesus would vote. That's what I do all the time, you know. And so I always recommend Christians to pray over it, see what it is. Do you think Jesus, for example, do you think Jesus would vote for same-sex marriage? I don't think so. So I would probably say no. I'd vote against that. Do you think he would vote for cloning embryos to kill them and make parts for other people? I don't think so. Because you know what? No matter what you make, you can't solve the problem of death. You'll never be able to do that. And the only one who has already proven that he can is Jesus Christ. See, and he has already taken care of the problem of death for as many as believe in him. We will all, when we get ready to go, I don't worry, I'm not even worried about death because I'm going to have to go one day. But there's that great getting up morning, as the old folk used to say, when the Lord will raise everyone just as Jesus was risen from the dead. And we will abide with him forever and ever in the eternal kingdom, as Daniel said, will endure even until the end. It will itself endure forever. And that is the kingdom that we are looking forward to, as all the faithful have throughout all the years. As Abraham died, took up his feet in his bed, not having received the promise, but he welcomed that kingdom whose city was builder and maker was God, he says. See, because he knows there's coming a day when, as John says, he looked and he saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God. See, as adorned as a bride for a husband, it'll be the most beautiful thing we ever saw when God creates and ushers in the new kingdom and Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever and ever. And so kingdoms will collide on earth. And you and I don't have to be worried. We can be secure in the fact that God loves us. And that was a horrible situation there with John the Baptizer. But we see what happened. Jesus allowed that. He allowed it to go through. And basically, Herod was a mess after that. He was never to write again after that whole thing. We'll see that as our lesson continues in the Gospel of St. Mark. So having said that, let us go right ahead, and I'll give you some time for questions that you may have about this text or anything else, and we'll pick it up from there. Amen.